Let's together open our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 26 and read through verse 41. Specifically, our text will be verses 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he, that's Jesus, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. And now our text. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, real life is not the same as a movie or a suspense novel. And this past week has taught us that. There is no entertainment value in seeing the numbers climb exponentially, in seeing the panic rise in our neighbors' eyes and people having their hours cut back or losing their jobs altogether. Just like the disciples weren't thinking to themselves as their boat crashed into another wave, "I wonder how much fun it's going to be to watch Jesus perform a miracle so that we can get out of this problem we have." Well, they were afraid. And their fear is all too familiar this day. And that's why, even though this is a story with a lot of suspense, Jesus sleeping while the disciples are panicking, and then the miracle of Jesus commanding the wind and the waves to obey him, and then Jesus speaking directly to the disciples about their lack of faith, it is certainly a powerful story and a worthy miracle of our study. But it's not in the Bible simply to capture our imaginations. This is a passage that wants to open our eyes. Look at the wind and the waves. They really were a threat to the disciples' lives. Look at their fear. And then look at Jesus. And not just so that we can say, "Well, everything always turns out fine in the end, so we can act normally and brush off the storm that's around us." Jesus does not promise here to be the quick fix whenever there's a windstorm or a pandemic spreading over the world. To think of Jesus as a shortcut in these days would be to twist and to abuse what this passage is saying about him. There is a lot for us here to learn and to believe in with a text like this. Because not only does it teach us about who Jesus is, what he's capable of, and why he must be capable, it also teaches us about ourselves. We're going to see how this miracle of calming the storm in the Sea of Galilee fits into the grand history of the redemption of God's people. And you think, well, that's a little bit of a stretch, the grand scheme of redemption history. Maybe it does sound a little overreaching. But don't forget the disciples' question at the very end of this text. Who can this be? Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? That's a question of no small consequence. Who is this Jesus? What has he come to do? Where did he get his power and authority? What more will we see him doing? And what does that mean for today? Today, with the waves of panic and confusion and the fear of the future beating against the boat of our world, today this miracle points us to Jesus. Jesus proves the power of his love in the storm. We'll take this text then in its three sections. First, the windstorm arises. Second, Jesus is challenged. And third, the disciples are rebuked. Jesus proves the power of his love in the storm. Now, verse 35, it begins by saying, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now, on the same day is the day when Jesus had been telling those parables that we have just read. And even one more, the parable of the sower, which is at the beginning of chapter 4. All of those parables talk about how the kingdom of this Jesus will grow. How the kingdom will be received by many in the world, how the kingdom is spread like seed sown upon different kinds of soil, how the seed of the gospel is to be declared fully to the world without hesitation because it will produce a harvest. How that kingdom grows, when it grows, that might still be a mystery, left only in the hands of the Holy Spirit, but still there will be a harvest. And it will be a bountiful one. It will be unmatched in power and fruitfulness. Those parables are important for Jesus' disciples, both then and now, for us, because they help us understand the broad spectrum of what Jesus is doing, as well as our place within that work. They tell us why the preaching of the gospel is always needed. Even if we have to broadcast it over a live stream. But it also tells us why that preaching is sometimes answered with faith and humility, but often answered with hatred, hypocrisy, and mockery. These parables tell us that in the eyes of the world anyway, the church seems completely helpless and even unnecessary. We need to understand that. As we perhaps face challenges as Christians in the midst of a hostile world, how do we deal with these things? Faith with patience, where does that come from? Do we trust in the power of the gospel and the power of the King? Do we believe that Jesus will establish his kingdom in this earth, no matter what? These parables are a great encouragement to the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now we come to verse 35. On the very same day, we have this miracle of the calming of the storm. And in the text, it seems like there's a huge disconnect between what's happening. Some commentators, in fact, looked at this passage and they say it doesn't really belong here. Verses 35 to 41, Mark's just slapped bits and pieces of information together. So it doesn't really connect these parables to this miracle. And maybe at first that's what it does look like. What do these parables have to do with the storm? Verse 35 says, on that same day. So chronologically, one thing happened another, but is that really the point? But nothing in the Bible is slapped together without reason. There are shifts from one point to the next, of course, but that doesn't mean that this passage is out of place. In fact, it's the opposite. There is a perfectly legitimate reason for why this miracle follows these parables. In fact, it helps us understand why this miracle is even here. Now remember that all of these parables are meant for the disciples, not just in terms of what was promised to them and what they should believe, but also what it meant for their calling in the spread of that kingdom. This small group of unimportant men was supposed to go out and change the world by preaching the gospel, which is foolishness in the eyes of many. They were going to face tremendous adversaries and tremendous sacrifice for that gospel. And yet Jesus told them that through their labors, as sowers of the seed, the kingdom would be built up. That it would flourish. Now imagine looking at that from the perspective of these disciples. Hearing Jesus talk to them about the growth of the kingdom that they're going to be a part of, especially at its seed, at its very beginning. What a test of their faith it must have been to believe that what Jesus was saying in these parables actually was going to happen when they looked around them and they saw, perhaps to their eyes, helplessness. And it's at that point, as the disciples are still digesting what is going to happen, that on that very same evening, Jesus says to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Notice who initiates what's about to happen. Sometimes we think of miracles like these as happening to Jesus, and he has to react when people come to him. You think of all the countryside, they'd bring their sick and their poor and their needy, their demon-possessed, and bring them to Jesus as if the miracles happened to happen. But not this one. Remember who is saying this command, "Let us cross over to the other side." This is Jesus, the Son of God, the all-knowing, the all-sovereign, through whom the very creation was made, who made the wind and the waves. He knows what's going to happen. In fact, he is the one orchestrating the entire event. He says to the disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." He takes the lead. And so they leave the crowd and they take Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. In fact, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us that Jesus had been teaching the crowd beside the sea. And perhaps this is one of those instances when the crowd had gotten so big and they were pushing against Jesus that he actually had to go into a boat and stand inside the boat or sit there to preach just so that the crowds could hear what he was saying. It's no surprise that there would have been other boats around. This is a fishing community, after all. That's what you did in the Sea of Galilee. And these boats also were probably filled with other people trying to listen to what Jesus was saying. But now the evening's come. It's time for people to go back to their homes. And Jesus says it's time for us to get some rest. Let's break away from the crowds. Let's go over the Sea of Galilee, somewhere not so densely populated. Again, this is not a surprising thing for Jesus to suggest. I think of myself, I get tired after preaching one 40-minute sermon, so I can imagine what it was like for Jesus to preach all day. So Jesus and his disciples, they set off in a boat, they begin their journey, and then verse 37 tells us, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling." Now this is where some geography lessons would help. Consider where they are. This windstorm is actually not an unusual thing to happen. The Sea of Galilee is on the north end of the Jordan River, and that river flows southward to the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee itself is sunk into the geography. It's actually 700 feet below the water level of the Mediterranean Sea. And on all sides, it's surrounded by steep hills and cliffs. And so to the west, when the winds would come off of the tall Mount Hermon and then rush down the hillside, they'd rush into the Sea of Galilee and get trapped there. And the wind is funneled in between the hills and the cliffs, and they'd collide all of a sudden with the warm air from the sea. Remember, it's the evening, so the sea had been warmed up by the sun during the day. And so now you've got a cool air coming down to hit the warm air from the sea, creating sudden and violent storms of strong winds and crashing waves. And then you look at the boat that they were in. This was probably just another one of those little fishing boats, no more than 30 feet long. You've got 13 men in it. Would have been no match for a storm like this. Verse 37 even says the wind and waves were so great that the waves were beating into the boat like a boxer punching one after another, and the boat was starting to fill up. Even if they didn't capsize, soon they would be sinking. You can just imagine the sound of all of that, the howling of the wind whipping around their ears, their little boat tossing up and down, back and forth, rising in the air and then crashing down into the waves. The disciples were right. If this was to continue, they would be perishing. You and I would have done no differently than they were in the storm. There was no radio to call Mayday. There was no Coast Guard who could come rescue them. It was dark, so nobody would even see them. It was a lost situation. And that's when the disciples challenged Jesus, our second point. You can imagine if they're watching the waves, here comes the next one, and then they look behind them, and they see Jesus sleeping in the stern of the boat. He's even got a little pillow there. You can first think their confusion. What is he doing? And then maybe their anger. Why isn't he waking up? Why isn't he doing something? And then trying to make sense. How could he sleep in something like this? The noise would have been incredible. The heaving of the boat. How can you sleep like that? And then there they are bailing water out, hanging on. And so they wake him up. And they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" If you look at the Gospel of Matthew, the same miracle, it says, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." In the Gospel of Luke, it says, "Master, Master, we are perishing." If you notice, all three Gospels use a different way of addressing Jesus. Teacher, Lord, Master. That's probably because all of the disciples were yelling at the same time, panicking out of their minds, "Help us!" But did you notice the tone of the question that they ask him? "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It tells us a lot about what's in their minds at this point. They're not calling to him because they are so sure that Jesus is going to fix everything. That would be a rather calm request. "Do you mind? We've had enough of these wind and waves. Could you please bring it to an end?" It's not even a half-doubting calling out to him. "Jesus, if you can, if maybe this storm isn't too much for you, would you please at least try to protect us from the storm? Maybe this Jesus who has the power to save people from unclean spirits will have the power to save us from the windstorm. Maybe." No, their call is, they've gone so far, much farther than that. It's a rebuke. It's a chastisement. It's an accusation. "Do you not even care?" And not even just for your own life, but for ours. We're in this together. We're going to go down together. You're too tired to help? It stings the way that they ask Jesus this question. Now think about this too. Surely the disciples were remembering all that Jesus had just taught them earlier in the day about the power of the kingdom of God and their role in establishing that kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and their hope that this kingdom would be great and fruitful and fill the earth. And the very same evening, everything that Jesus had said to them that day is now in jeopardy of being lost. If we drown, who's going to preach? If we perish, how are your promises going to come true? Where's all of what you told us when it comes to a moment of crisis, nothing but hot air? This is a crisis of faith, isn't it? And we can certainly understand why the disciples were so troubled with everything that was at stake. I mean, we're starting to wonder what's going to come of our own future. I mean, what would we say to Jesus if it's our loved one lying in the hospital bed and there aren't enough ventilators anymore to help them live? What would we say to Jesus when we walk down the grocery store aisles and the store shelves are empty? What are we going to say to Jesus if we lose our jobs? Or we're just suspicious of people who are getting a little too close to us. Will they make us sick? Jesus, are you sleeping? It's easy to stand in the boat that we're in right now and begin to doubt Jesus and question him and even challenge his care for us. That's what we do so easily in many other circumstances. Jesus, don't you care? Can't you see the trouble that I'm in? Aren't you going to do anything about it? And that's not just the crisis of today. It's many of us who have faced windstorms in our lives. And we know what it's like to ask Jesus, where are you? We can be no different than these disciples. So what does Jesus do? Verse 39, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. When it says Jesus rebuked the wind, in the original language, it uses the same word to describe how Jesus would speak to unclean spirits, that he would cast out. It was a direct command. It was very authoritative. It was clear who was in charge. When it comes to hearing that kind of a rebuke, you're not going to talk back to him. You're not going to challenge his authority. It says there immediately, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, if you think about that, this is actually quite remarkable because this normally wouldn't happen. Normally, when a storm hits a body of water like this, the wind comes up, of course, which churns up the waves. But once the storm blows over and even the wind calms down, the waves don't disappear. There's a rhythm to them. And so they keep coming, and slowly but surely they calm down. But those winds, they're gone. The waves continue for a while. Not here. The response of both the wind and the waves is immediate. And that shows just how much in command Jesus is. This is not a fluke. This was not a suggestion that the wind and waves decided to obey him this time. It shows what is truly behind the words of Jesus. This is the man who has authority over the very basic elements of creation itself. What we see here in the command of Christ is an echo of Psalm 107. And so if you have your Bibles in front of you, I'd like to ask you to turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, and we'll begin looking at verse 23. Psalm 107, verse 23. And we're going to read several verses here. Psalm 107, verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. And they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Now, brothers and sisters, do you see how this passage in Psalm 107 not only talks about the power of the Lord over the wind and the waves, both to create the storm and to make it still, but do you see how it describes the men? How terrified they were of this great tempest. And in their terror, what did they do? They cried out to the Lord, and he saved them. Do you see the absolute control that the Lord has over the creation, but also what that control does in leading to a confession of faith? Look at verse 31. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. In the original language, that the word has to do with God's steadfast love, his mercy, his goodness. Now go back to our text in Mark 4. What was the disciples' question again? It wasn't a question of Jesus' power. It was a question of his goodness, his love. Do you not even care that we are perishing? Do you not love us enough to do something about it? It's not just a question of power. It's a question of his love for his people. How has Jesus answered the question? He shows the disciples his love. As Psalm 107 said, let them thank the Lord for his goodness, for the love that calms the storm when they cry out to him. That's what Jesus has done in Mark 4. He has proved his love for his disciples here with such a powerful and dramatic calming of the storm. But that's not it. It's not just the calming of the storm that matters. It's the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. And that's what we see in the third place, where the disciples are rebuked. Jesus says to them in verse 40, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? He forces them to look at themselves. What happened in your heart? Hadn't I told you we're going to cross to the other side of the sea? Then why had you doubted that that's where we were going to go rather than to the bottom of the sea? Hadn't I told you that you would be sowers of the gospel? Through you, the Spirit would expand and bring to fruition the kingdom of God? Haven't I already shown you my authority over every other power that has faced us so far, from unclean spirits to every kind of disease? Haven't I proved my love to you just in the way that I've called you men of little reputation to be my disciples? And how I've even taken the time, verse 34, to instruct you in private and answer all of your questions of the things I've been teaching. Jesus' rebuke in verse 40 is meant to humble the disciples so that they look at their hearts. What do we really know of this Jesus? For them to realize how quickly they had lost their trust in him who he'd proven himself to be. How quickly they'd forgotten Psalm 107 and many other passages that speak about the power of God's love for his people. And so what is Jesus doing here by exposing that in their hearts? He's calling them to repentance. He's telling them, humble yourselves so that you see the power and love that God has for his people, even when you doubt me. You have seen the power and the glory and the majesty of this Jesus laid out before your eyes. This is who he is. Not only sovereign over all, not only able to save, but willing to save. Loving those he saves. It's that majesty revealed in love that strikes the disciples with godly fear in verse 41. And they ask themselves, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Their eyes are beginning to open. Their minds are beginning to remember. Their hearts are beginning to believe. Who else could this be but he who possesses the very creation in his hand? Who else could this be but the Messiah himself? Congregation, this is the point of the text. Many times we think that the application of a passage like this one is simply, well, don't worry about the storms that you have in your life. Now, certainly that is a good and fruitful application of this text. We have seen here how important that is to not have to worry. We've seen his love, though. And that's one step further. You see, this is not simply about, well, what can we get from Jesus if we trust in him? This is, first of all, a call to repentance and faith. Do you trust in him? Do you believe in him? It demands that you recognize this Jesus for who he is. Like we said in the beginning, this question that the disciples ask in verse 41, indeed this entire passage demands a response of faith. Whether the waves are calm or not. And that response must be that this Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, that's the question the entire book of Mark seeks to answer. Who is this Jesus? Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 11, the Father announces from heaven at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And from that point on, throughout the entire book, over and over again, from the unclean spirits to the healing of diseases, to the confrontations with the scribes and Pharisees, to teaching with authority, to the calling of the disciples, to patience and love for those who are in need, the testimony is consistently clear, no matter what is happening, this Jesus is the Son of God who comes to you with the good news of salvation. So will you make that confession today? How willingly will you make it? I'm not asking for a blind faith that ignores what's happening, but for a faith that sees the majesty and power of the Savior right in the middle of the panic and fear we see in our world. This is what we get to confess as the Church of Jesus Christ. Who do you say that I am? Jesus would otherwise ask these disciples. Do you say that I am the Lord of Psalm 107 who deserves your praise and thanksgiving for my goodness, for my steadfast love? Will you trust me because I am your Savior? Will you confess me at all times, in all situations? This is the Son of God. This is the one who calms the winds and the waves, yes. This is the one who brings comfort in the midst of chaos. This is the one who demands our faith because of it. Let's trust in him. Let's not be afraid. Come to him with your prayers and remember who you're coming to. The one who in the midst of the storm gives us every reason to say, "It is well with my soul." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us these words. You've put them in front of us. Now put them in our hearts. That we, Father, have a confession to make. We have a gospel to witness to. We have a peace the world does not understand. Not that we become lazy, not that we don't care about our neighbors, but because of this gospel, we may not only speak, but also act as those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have assurance and the power of his hand and the power of his heart. And so may we as your church and all of your people who bear your name today, and especially in these coming weeks, bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a reason to be here, especially for times like these, where we don't have to be afraid, but we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.